Jeremiah chapter 16. The word of the Lord came to me, "You shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place. For thus says the Lord concerning the sons and daughters who are born in this place, and concerning the mothers who bore them, and the fathers who fathered them in this land, they shall die of deadly diseases. They shall not be lamented, nor shall they be buried. They shall be as dung on the surface of the ground. They shall perish by the sword and by famine, and their dead bodies shall be food for the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth. For thus says the Lord, do not enter the house of mourning, or go to lament or grieve for them, for I have taken away my peace from this people, my steadfast love and mercy, declares the Lord. Both great and small shall die in this land. They shall not be buried, and no one shall lament for them, or cut himself, or make himself bald for them. No one shall break bread for the mourner to comfort him for the dead, nor shall anyone give him the cup of consolation to drink for his father or his mother. You shall not go into the house of feasting to sit with them, to eat and drink. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will silence in this place before your eyes and in your days the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. And when you tell those people all these words and they say to you, why has the Lord pronounced all this great evil against us? What is our iniquity? What is the sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? Then you shall say to them, because your fathers have forsaken me, declares the Lord, and have gone after other gods and have served and worshiped them and have forsaken me and have not kept my law, and because you have done worse than your fathers. For behold, every one of you follows his stubborn, evil will, refusing to listen to me. Therefore, I will hurl you out of this land into a land that neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods day and night, for I will show you no favor. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it shall no longer be said, as the Lord lives who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives who brought up the people of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them, for I will bring them back to their own land that I gave to their fathers. Behold, I am sending for many fishers, declares the Lord, and they shall catch them. And afterward, I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of the clefts of the rocks. For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from me, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. But first, I will doubly repay their iniquity and their sin, because they have polluted my land with the carcasses of their detestable idols and have filled my inheritance with their abominations. O Lord, my strength and my stronghold, my refuge in the day of trouble, to you shall the nations come from the ends of the earth and say, our fathers have inherited nothing but lies, worthless things in which there is no profit. Can man make for himself gods? Such are not gods. Therefore, behold, I will make them know. This once I will make them know, my power and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. This far to read in God's holy word. God commanded Jeremiah here to remain single. Today, being single does not automatically mean being lonely nor being ostracized in the way that it would have encountered Jeremiah in his day. Here, Jeremiah denied a full home life with wife, children, also, as we read, not being able to attend weddings, funerals, or other celebratory social gatherings at all. Jeremiah was being purposely consigned to a life of loneliness. Why? Jeremiah was not just speaking God's message, but Jeremiah was demonstrating God's message with his very life. His life must show the message symbolically. What was God showing then symbolically through the life of his prophet Jeremiah by making poor Jeremiah alone? God was showing in the demonstration of Jeremiah's life what the whole nation would soon experience. Let me say it this way. Jeremiah was given a mini exile in his own life and experience to show that the whole nation would soon enter a real, full nationwide exile. God did a similar thing of demonstrating his message through the life of a prophet over in Ezekiel. Poor prophet Ezekiel in chapter 24 was told that his wife would die and he's not allowed to mourn for her. But that's a whole nother sermon. This is not uncommon for God to use the life of a prophet to get the message across like a billboard in addition to the verbal message, because as we've discovered, if there's anything we discovered so far in the book of Jeremiah, is that the people haven't been listening to just the words. So thankfully, the chapter that we're studying today also has God's promise to bring his people out of exile and to be a blessing to them. So in this chapter, we see that the cause of loneliness is sin, and the cure for loneliness is Christ and his church. Chapter 16 goes on to describe how the first exodus will be surpassed by the new exodus, when God would bring his people out of exile, out of loneliness, we could say, and back home together with God and together with each other. The rest of the story is that Jeremiah himself would be restored. Jeremiah eventually would be lonely no more, and the people would be in exile no more. Exile followed by restoration. Loneliness has a cure because sin has a cure. So we'll see this first in how Jeremiah took up his cross. We could use that language, verses 1 through 12. Took up his cross of loneliness to embody God's withdrawal from that generation. Our second point will be how God would judge sin with captivity, and yet he promised rescue from exile and a new and better exodus, verses 13 to 18. And then our third last point will be verses 19 to 21, how God revealed, A, his power over false gods, and B, his name. God revealed his name to those who would be coming home. So let's go back to point number one. Jeremiah took up his cross of loneliness to embody God's withdrawal from that generation. So here, Jeremiah's single life is clearly described. We talked about it, I read it, verses 1 through 4, and it just reminds us that it may be necessary for a prophet of God to abandon his plans and his desires if God's purposes are to be accomplished. And the same is true for us, isn't it? As we, being the people of God, sometimes have desires and plans and purposes, and ours need to be set aside sometimes in order for God's purposes in our lives to be accomplished. Think of Proverbs 19:21. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. And so here Jeremiah suffers. He didn't ask for this. Jeremiah embodies a saying of Christ in Mark 8:34, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And it simply means that whatever circumstances God has placed upon your life and those around you, accept it. That is the circumstance that God has placed in your life and those around you. Taking up our cross means to embrace and to seek God within the difficulties we find ourselves in. So in verse 5 here, Jeremiah is also told further, not just that you can't have a family, but he's also told that he must not participate in the normal customs of grieving and mourning, such as funeral services and even funeral meals are mentioned. This command would make Jeremiah even more alone. Staying away from funerals and funeral meals in that ancient community would alienate Jeremiah from his people even more, as if not having a family wouldn't already be countercultural in an extreme way in that day. And the people in the community in Judah and in Jerusalem would be warranted to interpret his action as uncaring. The prophet doesn't care about us. The pastor doesn't care about us. By showing no grief for the dead, Jeremiah's actions would show God's message. God would withdraw from comforting the people of Jerusalem. Why? Because he has tried to get the message across for all these chapters, for all these messages of Jeremiah, and the message hasn't gotten across, that God is withdrawing. It doesn't mean God's not caring, but it means that God is withdrawing. There would be so much death, we're told, that there would be no time for mourning. In fact, no one left to mourn and no one to attend the funerals. There'd be no one left to perform the burials of the deceased because they themselves are dead. And then to have the bodies, as we're described here in these gruesome verses, to have the bodies laying across the top of the ground, beginning to decay, they become like dung. It's literally described that way in our passage. Really is in the mindset of the ancient people, the curse The worst curse that they could think of in ancient Jerusalem would be to have no burial for yourself once you die, and no burial for your loved ones when they die. And then these gruesome practices mentioned here about cutting oneself or making oneself bald by shaving one's head as part of grieving practices, those were pagan grieving practices of those nations surrounding Judah and Jerusalem at that time. They would even resort to the wrong ways to grieve. In verse 7, the time would even come when no one would offer food or drink to console the mourning people. No cup of consolation, a fascinating phrase here. This is the only time in the entire Old Testament that this phrase, cup of consolation, and the custom surrounding it was even mentioned. There must have been some ancient practice that if your mother died or your father died, people would give you the cup of consolation, whatever time of gathering and fellowship that must have been. And it signifies some gathering to enjoy some refreshments, but that too was denied to Jeremiah. And in verse 8, Jeremiah was also not allowed to go to a house of feasting. You can't go to a house of mourning. You also can't go to a house of feasting. No celebrating. Just think of it. No birthday parties, no graduation parties, no good occasion parties. Jeremiah's absence from community events would add still further to his reputation of being at least eccentric. His behavior was necessary, though, to accent God's message of judgment. Follow what Jeremiah is doing because he represents God. His behavior was necessary to speak of a coming disaster, but then to party with you on the weekend because your so-and-so has a birthday party seems at least absurd, doesn't it? He brings the message of doom and gloom, and then, hey, pass me some fries or whatever. It doesn't make sense, right? So there's a part of this that lines up, but what we're really seeing in the whole context is all normal living was coming to an end. You think it's bad for poor Jeremiah not to be able to gather with people? What if you take all of the people and put them in prison in a whole other country? I mean, all normal living was coming to an end, and this is really just the early precursors. It's the warning signals. It's the messages, because you didn't take it verbally. So how about looking at Jeremiah's life and starting to wake up? All normal living coming to an end when you see across the end of, what's the verse? Verse 9, where it says, the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of bridegroom, the voice of the bride. What is the only voice that will be heard? God is trying to get them to hear his voice. With all of the celebrating for weddings and receptions and all these things, they could be distracted from hearing God's message. You have to repent. Verse 10, God instructed Jeremiah to be ready. Ready for the people's response. Ready for the people's question. Why would there be no wedding receptions? Why would there be no mirth? Why would there be no gladness? Why are you taking all joy away? Why? Why has the Lord pronounced this great evil against us? What is our iniquity? It's a question that's absolutely incredible that they could ask. Any of you who have been here with us through the previous chapters, you just want to take them and shake them. How could you ask, what is our iniquity? It's incredible. The question only serves to confirm how blind they are to their sins, which has been a theme in the recent chapters. It's their idolatry. The Lord patiently replied to their question, though, again, here with two answers. First answer, verse 11, because their forefathers forsook the Lord. And second answer in verse 12, that the sins of this generation were worse than the sins of their forefathers' generations. Judah was not going to be punished for the sins of their fathers, don't worry, so don't cry out unfair, unfair, but rather Judah's going to be punished for their own sins. Now, we don't have a problem with being punished for the sins of your forefathers because we understand that we are in the sins of Adam and we all fell with him, but he's saying that there's not just the sins that came to you, representative sins, but there's also your own sins, by which you've added significantly to the sins that you've inherited. And so the people behave more wickedly, and it's described in verse 12. Every one of you follows his stubborn evil will, refusing to listen to me. So don't start blaming it on grandpa. Don't start blaming it on mom and dad. Don't start blaming it on the neighbor. It wasn't me. I would never. He says, every one of you follows his or her own stubborn, evil will. You have enough sins on your own plate to deal with before the holy God that you would start to blame others. For God's just response, we turn to verse 13, which brings us to the second point of this sermon, that God would judge sin across the people with captivity for them, and yet he would promise in his mercy to rescue from exile and a new and better exodus. So verse 13, our second point, for punishment of this generation, God now announced that he was going to throw them out of the land. And you might chuckle and say, I mean, God is big and powerful, and he could literally do this, but he's certainly not going to literally throw the people out of the land. I mean, he'll drive them out with the enemy armies and all that stuff. It's really a way of speaking, isn't it? Yes, but it's very strong language, and it doesn't shy away. Verse 13, God says in your English Standard Version, I will hurl you out of this land. And he goes on to say in verse 13, and there you shall serve other gods. And he goes on to say in verse 13, I will show you no favor. And so the same verb, throwing, or translated here, well, hurling, is used here for what God will do to the people. And it was also used in 1 Samuel 18 to describe what Saul did to a spear at David. It's literally hurling is what Saul did. It's the same verb used for a storm that God hurled at the boat carrying the prophet Jonah in Jonah 1:4. It's the same verb for the boat's sailors who then hurled Jonah himself into the water, Jonah 1:15. God would throw his people out. I mean, when does the patience of God run out that Jeremiah would repeat and repeat? And God's expected to be merciful and long-suffering and wait longer. At some point, it reaches a point where God hurls his people out of the land. And there in that other land, where you land, where you are now, then and there, the people could finally serve all the foreign gods that they want. And they would reap the rewards of that wickedness. We read this in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul wrote of this in Romans 1:24. Therefore, God gave them up or gave them over to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Romans 1:24. In fact, three times in Romans chapter 1, a certain verb is used that's translated, give them over. Three times. In a sense, God still in the New Testament days hurls people over into captivity in their sins. And the way he does it is by letting them go to the sins that they want. It's what the people keep hankering to have. Well, have it then. He's saying, I'm going to hurl you out, and since you love idolatry, have all the idolatry you want. And since you love sin, just go ahead then into your sin. So both Old Testament here in Jeremiah 16 and New Testament in Romans 1 tell us a united message of the God of both Testaments. A holy God must judge sin. And how a holy God judges sin is to let the sinner go right ahead into his or her sinful ways. God hurls fools into their foolishness. God still throws wicked men and women headlong into their wickedness. They just get more of it. When God lets you go, it's not a blessing. It's part of God's judgment. But both Old Testament and New Testament do not end with the message of judgment, praise God. They do not end with judgment. After judgment, there is restoration. We see restoration already promised right here in verse 14. Are you ready? I ask whether you're ready because the contrast between everything I've said so far in this message and what we're about to read and study now is such a striking contrast. It's such a sharp reversal from the words of judgment we've been reading to the words of assurance we're about to absorb. The words of judgment flow over to the words of restoration and promise for better days ahead. I just wanted to alert you that there's a big change now. Yes, after God had denounced the people and described their impending fate with strong and even harsh language of hurling them out of the land, now God announces a surprising and beautiful regathering of the people. God now promises a restoration of the people that's such a reversal that it will be called a second exodus. The first exodus, remember, was that time when God's people were off in slavery in Egypt because of their sins, right? Under the leadership of Moses, the miracle, the parting of the waters of the Red Sea, they're brought back. You know the Exodus, the classic, quintessential story of God's redemption of his people in the Old Testament days until now, until here. People are still talking about it today. But in that day, it was the story of God's redemption. It was the most significant one of God's actions in world history and redemption up to that point. But here, God is saying, I'm going to take an action that's at the level that all that has taken place in the Exodus will now get people talking about this action instead. You ready? Verse 14, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it shall no longer be said, as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Egypt out of the land of Israel, out of the land of Egypt. Verse 15, but as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them. That's what the people will say. Why? End of verse 15. For I will bring them back to their own land that I gave to their fathers. Such a contrast is here between God hurling people out and gathering people back to their own land. It highlights for us the message of hope, the message of power and change, the message of God's promise and his power and his restoration. It's an early hint of what we will see fuller later in Jeremiah chapters 30, 31, 32, and 33, the section that people call the Book of Consolation, that we just get a little glimmer here. It's almost as if we can't handle just pure judgment in this chapter and needed a little glimmer to remember that our God is merciful. So the hint we read here in verses 14 and 15 was needed in order to explain the things like we read in verse 5. Did it stand out to you in verse 5? That God would withdraw his peace? That God would withdraw his steadfast love, that beautiful Hebrew word chesed, the chesed love, the steadfast love of God, he would withdraw it? That God would withdraw his mercy? Verse 5. But all that withdrawing was only temporary. God would again extend his peace. God would again extend his steadfast love, and he would again extend his mercy. What a comfort it is to us to read these two precious verses, verses 14 and 15, within this chapter. We know that the God that we think we know is really still the God who is from Scripture. We did come to the right church this morning. We are studying the correct Bible today. We're warranted to expect a message of good news to follow every chapter of judgment in this book. Verses 16 to 18, to emphasize the impossibility of escaping the punishment, God uses two illustrations. You're going to love it. Fishermen and hunters. Two illustrations fit for us here in Wisconsin. Like fishermen gather fish into their nets, the enemy army would catch each of God's people and carry them off into captivity. In other words, you don't get to hide and stay in Jerusalem. It doesn't work like that. I'm going to send armies that will search every inch. You will be found. And like the hunters stalking their prey, the enemy army would hunt down and capture anyone who tried to escape. God's eyes were always upon them for their sins. And just as their sins themselves were not hidden from God, so also they themselves would not be hidden from God or his enemy army that he sent to find them and to bring them off into exile. Again, why? Verse 18 again explains the warrant that God had for such extreme action, that they had polluted God's land with detestable idols and abominations. Now you might think, fishermen, fishers of men. I think I've heard that before, but I thought for sure it was a good thing. Yes, it's typical of Jesus to take a dramatic, negative meaning of fishing for men who are not able to hide from God's judgment and spin it to have a blessing come for us so that fishers of men are finding us, can't hide from it, for salvation. It's just like our Savior to come and bring the searching of God's judgment upon himself so that the searching of God's rescue comes to us. Mark 1:17, Jesus said the disciples were fishing for people, not to judge them, but to save them. Elsewhere, Jesus could still use the original metaphor the picture to discriminate, separate, and operate the kingdom of God within the world like a fishing expedition. Listen to this, Matthew 13:47. The kingdom of heaven is like, this is the words of Jesus, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, Matthew 13:47-50. So the lesson is twofold. Wherever people try to run and hide, they'll be caught either by God's judgment or by God's rescue. Who can hide from one of those? Jesus, of course, it helps us understand the words of Jeremiah here and how the disciples of Jesus, much like Jeremiah, the prophet of God, were invited to respond to it themselves and then invited to become agents of the news of the kingdom of God coming with both judgment and salvation as a message, which is still the Christian church and the mission today. We come with a message of both heaven and hell, don't we? Come to this God for rescue, and if you don't, if you just won't repent, if you really won't repent, and the message of Jeremiah comes to you in full measure, you'd be carried off in the destruction of your own sins. Brings us to our third point. God revealed, A, his power versus false gods, and B, his name to those coming home. So Jeremiah chapter 16 closes with Jeremiah affirming his confidence in God. Look at verse 19. God is his strength, his stronghold, his refuge. He even uses the name of the Lord, O Lord, in all caps. I've taught you that L-O-R-D in all caps in our English translations is a reference to the actual name of God in Hebrew. And here in verse 19, Jeremiah saw into the future a time when the nations would finally recognize that idolatry is false, that the gods they had made and worshipped were not gods at all, that they would come from the ends of the earth and acknowledge the Lord as the only true God. And then we get God's response to the people acknowledging him, finally acknowledging him, given in verse 21, that God would teach the people. That God would teach the people. Let me read it to you, verse 21. Therefore, behold, I will make them know, this once I will make them know, my power and my might. They shall know that my name is the Lord. So it's not his power and might for judgment, it's his power and might for salvation, because they're the ones who get to know his name. They get to know God. They're saved. They become his people. They're part of his kingdom. They're in his family. So what I want you to notice as we close, or as I end the study, we'll have some concluding remarks here, is verse 19 begins with the Lord's name, and verse 21 ends with the Lord's name. So it's what we call inclusio, a cute, nice little package on purpose that God gave through his Spirit to Jeremiah to write down for us, that Jeremiah begins by calling on the name of the Lord, and the Lord ends the chapter with himself repeating his own name. Beautiful picture of Jeremiah belonging to God. So what's our conclusion? That each of the three points of the sermon point to Jesus. Point one, Jeremiah has taken up his cross. While the cost for Jeremiah being the embodiment of God's word was enormous, I've tried to describe it a bit quickly today, the cost for Jesus of being the incarnate word and the bearer of God's salvation was greater, you must admit, rather than a prophet's loneliness or a nation's exile being sufficient punishment, it was actually required that the Son of God himself would die and be buried for the sins of God's people. Point two, that God would judge the sin with captivity and yet rescue with a new and better exodus, points us to the cross of Jesus. The death of Jesus was a lonely death in which all the people, all of his disciples, every last one of them, and even God the Father, turned his back on Jesus while he, alone and lonely, carried our sins on him unto death. And yet the resurrection of Jesus was the newer and better exodus. Luke 9:31, the glorious change. You know, the appearance of Jesus changed on the mountain. We call it the transfiguration. Two prophets appeared, and they spoke of the exodus of Jesus, which Jesus was about to accomplish at Jerusalem, they said. Jesus' death is his exodus. A time when Jesus leads his imprisoned people out of captivity to sin, each previous exodus surpassed by Jesus' resurrection, just as God promised. And point three of the sermon also points to Jesus, that God revealed his power over false gods and revealed his very name. Jesus means he will save his people from their sins. to those who would worship him and come home from loneliness to the captivity, loneliness of captivity to the community of the people who have the true knowledge of God. Let me try to apply this to you before I close. You know that little cartoon called Ziggy? The small, pudgy man, Ziggy? One of the cartoons of Ziggy pictures him sitting alone in a boat, drifting toward a tunnel. And over the top of the tunnel, the sign reads, "Tunnel of Meaningful Relationships." Loneliness is a recognized and growing problem in our society, I say only made worse by the current virus. A study of the American Council of Life Insurance reported that most lonely group in America is college students. Seems surprising because they have hundreds, sometimes thousands, of same-age people on the same campus, in the same classes, in the same dining hall, and in the dorm. Loneliness can happen when you're surrounded with people. After college students, by the way, on their list next were divorced people, welfare recipients, single mothers, rural students, housewives, and the elderly. But is anyone really exempt from the list? To point out how lonely people can be, there was an ad in Kansas newspaper years ago. It read, "I will listen to you talk for 30 minutes without comment for $5. Who would call? Sounds like a hoax, right? The offer was serious, and did ever people call? It wasn't long before that person was receiving 10 to 20 calls per day. The pain of loneliness is so sharp that some were willing to try anything for 30 minutes of supposed companionship. What's the application to us? We're stuck in a sinful world. We find ourselves feeling the effects of its loneliness. We have the good news of rescue. It's the application to us, the opposite of what Jeremiah had to go through. You can be in a personal wilderness of loneliness, and God comes to meet you there in your wilderness and bring you back home to Christ. You're never alone when you have Christ. And when we have him, we automatically have his people, his church, his community of those who share the true knowledge of God. We come together each Sunday to call upon the name of the Lord, as Jeremiah does here in verse 19. "O Lord, my strength, my stronghold, the refuge in the day of trouble." And we meet other people who cry on the Lord in exactly the same way, and it makes us brothers and sisters immediately, doesn't it? How many singles have literally met their spouse in church over the years? I have to wait for heaven for that statistic. How many lonely children of God have been placed into families in church? How many grieving people have found new brothers, new sisters in Christ to not replace but to help with the loss of brother or sister that died? New fathers, new mothers in Christ to help us when our earthly father or mother could not, would not, did not, in fact, did the opposite. We have uncles and aunts and friends and partners in the gospel who all stand to cure our former loneliness. If you're lonely, start with praying Jeremiah's prayer in verse 19, "O Lord, my strength, my stronghold, my refuge in the day of trouble." Second, come to church, hang out after, fellowship with people. Third, pray to God literally about your loneliness, such as a prayer in Psalm 25, 16 we read earlier, "Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses." The Bible knows, God knows about our loneliness and its pain. Fourth thing I would say is attend a home Bible study or a Christian education class and the fellowship lunches and be available to people. Hang around and talk. Receive invitations. Give invitations. You know what? Your hospitality as the inviter will force you out of your personal wilderness of being alone. You have somebody in your house with you. And lastly, celebrate your rescue. God brings people out of prison and exile, and God brings people out of loneliness. Listen to Psalm 68:5. "Sing to God. Sing praises to his name. Lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord. Exult before him. Father of the fatherless, protector of the widows is God in his holy habitation." God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity. It's talking about the church. God places us all within the family of his church. We're not meant to walk through this life alone. We walk through this life together with God and with his people. And our gatherings on Sundays are a taste of what we will have one day. Revelation 19:9, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. We'll hear the voice of the bride in mirth and the voice of the bridegroom in gladness. We'll be in rejoicing. The cure for loneliness is Christ and his church. Let's pray.